Now let's turn to read in the scriptures, turning again to the book of Proverbs and coming this evening to chapter 12. Proverbs chapter 12. We're going to read the first 15 verses of the chapter and then we'll turn to this portion of God's word this evening. Proverbs chapter 12. First three verses really are the ones that concern us tonight, but reading together down to verse 15. Whoso loveth instruction loveth knowledge, but he that hateth reproof is brutish. A good man obtaineth favour of the Lord, but a man of wicked devices will he condemn. A man shall not be established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous shall not be removed. A virtuous woman is a crown to her husband, but she that maketh ashamed is as rottenness in his bones. The thoughts of the righteous are right, but the counsels of the wicked are deceit. The words of the wicked are to lie in wait for blood, but the mouth of the upright shall deliver them. The wicked are overthrown and are not, but the house of the righteous shall stand. A man shall be commended according to his wisdom, but he that is of a perverse heart shall be despised. He that is despised and hath a servant is better than he that honoureth himself and lacketh bread. A righteous man regardeth the life of his beast, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. He that tilleth his land shall be satisfied with bread, but he that followeth vain persons is void of understanding. The wicked desireth the net of evil men, but the root of the righteous yieldeth fruit. The wicked is snared by the transgression of his lips, but the just shall come out of trouble. A man shall be satisfied with good by the fruit of his mouth, and the recompense of a man's hand shall be rendered unto him. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise. Amen. May God bless those words. Now let's sing 942. Just three verses, but indeed as we seek the Lord's blessings to be upon us. In thy great name, O Lord, we come to worship at thy feet. O pour thy Spirit, Holy Spirit, down on all that now shall meet. 942. This evening in our sermons and Proverbs, as we come to take up this new chapter of the book, you'll see how we're immediately confronted with one of the great characteristics of this particular part of God's Word. That characteristic is this consistent and constant contrasting of those who are acceptable in the eyes of the Lord their God and those who are not. Those contrasting parties, of course, as we've already seen, are variably described as the righteous and the just and the upright on the one hand, and the unrighteous or the wicked or the transgressors on the other. And as we've seen also, of course, when you take those titles and designations under the full terms of the gospel of God's redeeming grace, as we know it, out of all the Word of God, then they really are so many synonyms, so many equivalent descriptions of those who are believers in our Lord Jesus Christ and those who are not believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. Those who have come to Christ under the terms of the gospel offer, and by the grace of God they have accepted Christ and known Christ as their Saviour. Those who have never exercised that saving faith, and those who remain, as it were, in their adamant unbelief and their own self-righteousness and have never come to Christ for the salvation which he came into this world to procure. Now that contrasting then in the book of Proverbs is something that is absolutely persistent. It's something that's insisted upon right through the book. It's totally constant. It's totally unyielding from one chapter to the next. And all you have to do really is to drop down your eye virtually to any part of the book of Proverbs, and you'll see that that contrast is drawn out before us time and time again. That last chapter that we concluded last time, if you look back there to verse 28 of that chapter, "He that trusteth in his right riches shall fall, but the righteous shall flourish as a branch." The verse before that, 27, "He that diligently seeketh good procureth favour, but he that seeketh mischief it shall come unto him." Verse 26, "He that withholdeth corn the people shall curse him, but blessing shall be upon the head of him that selleth it. And as we've said already, my friends, the tremendous amount of force that is meant to be conveyed to us in that wee word of the Word of God, that word "but." And time and time and time again in the course of this book of Proverbs, that word "but" is used over and over and over again, and it's used in all of those occasions virtually to draw that tremendous contrast that does exist between these two parties that the book of Proverbs is dealing with. "He that withholdeth corn, the people shall curse him, but blessing shall be upon the head of him that selleth it. He that diligently seeketh good procureth favour, but he that seeketh mischief it shall come upon him. He that trusteth in his riches shall fall, but the righteous shall flourish as a branch." And so time after time after time, the great characteristic, the great keynote of the book of Proverbs is that there is a tremendous contrast in this world between one group of people and another group of people. The very motto text, as we usually refer to it, of the book of Proverbs in chapter 1, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." And what is set down then as the characteristic right in the opening chapter is something that is worked out throughout the whole of the book, chapter after chapter, verse after verse, portion after portion, as God's Holy Spirit has given us his word through Solomon his servant in this place. As I say then, it's that great characteristic of the book then that you're immediately confronted with as you turn to this chapter 12 of the book once again. That consistent, compelling lesson that there is great contrast, that there is a great division between those ultimately who are believers in Jesus Christ the Lord and those who are not believers in Jesus Christ the Lord. And over the next number of weeks then, I want us to take up some of those contrasting things as they are set out before us in the course of this chapter. Now, for example, just to run through a few of them to begin with. You see, in verse 1, you have there what you might call the contrast in hearing, the contrast in ear that exists between believers in Christ and those who are not believers in Christ. "Whoso loveth instruction loveth knowledge, but he that hateth reproof is brutish," and so on. Then in verse 5, you have that contrast in thinking, or that contrast in thought that exists between believers and unbelievers. "The thoughts of the righteous are right, but the counsels of the wicked are deceit." In verse 6, it's the contrast in word, or the contrast in lip. "The words of the wicked are to lie in wait for blood, but the mouth of the upright shall deliver them. In verse 8, contrast in heart, a man shall be commended according to his wisdom, but he that is of a perverse heart shall be despised. And if you go right through the chapter, there's the contrast in hand in verse 14. There's the contrast in eye as well. And again, the great keynote of the word of God in this place is the contrast that exists between those who are Christ and those who are not Christ. And so as we turn to look at those contrasts, by God's grace, my friend, you'll be able to see which of the parties you belong to, see the consequences of not being a believer in Jesus Christ the Lord, see the condescension of Christ in providing salvation to deliver us from that position, and by God's grace then, you lay firm hold upon the gospel that brings us to life. Extensions, enforcing the lesson in contrast, if you like, in this chapter 12. And may we be able to hear, maybe indeed take up the very lesson of the first few verses, that contrast in hearing, and may the Lord apply it to our hearts. Well then, the first of those, verse 1 and the first two verses that follow, and as I say, this matter of ears, the contrast in ears, the contrast in hearing. And you'll see that it is that very thing in the first chapter of the book then that we come to look at tonight. It is the contrast of hearing with the results, of course, that come from that hearing, or the results that come from not hearing the things that the Lord has to say to us. Whoso loveth instruction loveth knowledge, but he that hateth reproof is brutish. A good man obtaineth favour of the Lord, but a man of wicked devices will he condemn. A man shall not be established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous shall not be moved. So it's the business of hearing, not hearing the words of the Lord, and the results, of course, that come from that. Now, it's such a commonplace lesson. All you have to do, really, is to take up any part of the Word of God, any chapter virtually of any book of either of the Testaments, New Testament or Old Testament, and you'll see that it's driven home to our hearts and our minds that what determines a believer from a non-believer is how they hear and what they do with what they hear that comes out of God's word to their ears and their hearts and their minds. It's one of the two great characteristics that our Lord Jesus Christ spoke about when he had one of his many confrontations with the Jewish rulers. And our Lord Jesus Christ, in fact, inextricably links up love to himself and the hearing and the understanding of his word as the very hallmarks of whether or not a person is a believer in his name and one who is saved by his grace in their life. That passage is in John 8, our Lord Jesus Christ confronted with the Jewish leaders. You see, the Jewish leaders, Jewish people as a whole, they had it in their minds that seeing they were the children of Abraham after the flesh, and seeing that God was the father of Abraham, then it stood surely in their logical thinking that they had God as their father as well. Abraham is our father. The father of Abraham was God. Therefore, ipso facto, God is our father. And it's our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, who comes to absolutely demolish that kind of thinking in their hearts and their minds. And in fact, he goes on to show them that although they have Abraham as their father according to the flesh, they never have God to their father. And in fact, he says, you're of your father, the devil. And the two hallmarks that he brings forth to prove that they don't have God as their father is love to him and the understanding, the right apprehension of his word. And Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. And then, why do you not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word. And my friends, you see, a heart that is stony, hard, and has no love for Christ, and an ear that is closed up to the things concerning Christ, those are two proof perfects that a person has none of Christ and nothing of Christ in their life or in their experience. Is God your Father? Well, says Christ, here is the acid test to tell whether or not God is your Father. Do you love me? Do you understand my speech? And oh, my friends, when our Lord Jesus Christ takes and sets those two things, as I say, inextricably linked up together, he is asking each and every person to examine themselves on which of the two sides of the two contrasting parties of the Word of God do we stand? Do we stand on the side of those who are believers in Christ and saved, or those who are unbelievers in Christ and are not saved? Do we belong to the righteous or the just? Do we belong to the wicked or the unrighteous or the transgressors? And there is nothing, nothing hardly, that proves a person standing like their reception or their non-reception of the truth of God through his ever-abiding word. As I say, all you need to do is to take up the ministry of our Savior over and over and over again, and that same lesson is driven home. Remember the parable of the sower. You remember, my friends, the receptive ground was the heart that was prepared to receive the good seed of the word. That was the right hearing of the word of God. Ultimately, there is only one good ground in that parable, and that was that ground prepared, that heart prepared to receive the word of God into the heart and to produce fruit accordingly, 30, 60, 100-fold to the praise of God's name. You know, one of the greatest sermons, surely it's right to say that, that our Savior ever preached was the Sermon on the Mount, as we usually call it. And all of the ground that the Lord covered there, my friends, what ground the Lord covered, teaching us how to pray, teaching us how to live, teaching us how to acquiesce in the providence of God, about the sparrows that fly in the air and have all their storehouses God provides, all of those things that the Lord puts forth, all of the threatening words, the broad way that leads to destruction, the narrow way that leads to life, all the variety of that sermon. Remember how the Lord finishes that sermon? Therefore, he says, therefore, whosoever hears these words of mine and performs them, I will liken unto a wise man who built his house upon a rock. And whoever hears these words of mine and performs them not, I will liken unto a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. Can you find three men in that application? I can't find three men there. Two men, my friends. Two men with two houses built upon two contrasting foundations and two results that couldn't be further apart. For says the Savior, when the winds came and they began to howl and the tide rose up, the man who had built his house on a rock, that house stood. And the man who had built his house on a sand, when the storms came and the floods rose, that man's house fell, and terrible was the fall of that man's house. Have a look at verse 7 there in Proverbs. The wicked are overthrown, says the Lord, and are not, but the house of the righteous shall stand. And how shall the house of the righteous stand, my friends? Because that house is built upon the rock. Built upon the rock under the conditions that Christ lays down in his own preaching, that whoever hears his word and does it builds his house upon a rock. And so a person who builds their house upon a rock, that person's house shall stand. And that's why we linked up those two verses, 2 and 3, with verse 1, as the result, you see, of hearing aright. Whoso loveth instruction loveth knowledge, but he that hateth reproof is brutish. A good man obtaineth favour of the Lord, but a wicked devices will be he condemned. A man shall not be established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous shall not be moved. And you see, it's stability, it's standing, it's footing, it's building our house. And we build our house upon the rock, which is Christ Jesus, when we hear the word of Christ and when we do it. And if we don't hear the word of Christ, we are still building our lives on sand. And when the day comes, my friend, especially that eternal day, then such houses built on such foundations, which are no foundations, shall most assuredly fall to the ground. And so the general truth in all places of the Word of God, that there is virtually nothing that stands to contrast believers and unbelievers, like the way they hear, like the way their ears operate when God's word is pronounced. And in the gospel, my friends, every person who has ever been saved by the grace of God in the gospel has been saved by receiving the words of the gospel through Jesus Christ the Savior. So it is the contrast in hearing, and as I say, in the general, that contrast is really driven home to us throughout the whole of the Word of God. Now, in this particular place, you see, Solomon, by the Spirit of God, is speaking about a particular kind of hearing, if you like, or a specific kind of hearing. And in a word, it's that hearing which comes from those words of the Word of God that stand as reproofs from God to us on account of our sin and on account of our going astray from God. You see, when it speaks there in that first verse about instruction and knowledge and so on, whoso loveth instruction loveth knowledge, it's that aspect of instruction, my friends, that brings us to the knowledge that things aren't right with us and the God with whom we have to do. And you can see that very clearly from the contrast. Whoso loveth instruction loveth knowledge, but he that hateth reproof is brutish. And so he's speaking about, indeed, instruction. Instruction by reproof that brings us to the knowledge that we ought to have to live aright for God. And as a person receives that, a person does indeed stand in that position as being accounted as believers in Christ. As a person refuses that, hates reproof, it says, then that person stands on the other side and proves where they stand. Now, as we'll see in a moment, although no reproof is pleasant, my friends, or acceptable to our native beings, and I'm sure we know that all too well, at the same time, reproof can become acceptable to us, indeed in that respect, where we can say that we love instruction, that kind of instruction via reproof, because of the knowledge of the true state of things that it brings us to. And you see, it's exactly the same kind of word as we had this morning in Paul's epistle to Timothy. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, you remember, was as far as we went. And reproof is when the Lord comes to convict us, to convince us, to expose us, to open up the error of our ways. But always, of course, with that intent in view that he's going to lead us into the right way. And so it's a mark of a believer, mark of the righteous, mark of the wise man, if you like, that he receives this instruction that brings him to that knowledge. Whereas on the other hand, he that hateth reproof is brutish, is a non-believer. And my friends, if a person can't receive the reproofs of God's word, then that indeed is proof perfect that that person has no part in the love of God in that word. As I say, it's not easy for any of us. Reproof isn't easy for any of us. An old writer puts it like this. He says, we may learn to value it for its results, but it will never be sweet to our taste. We may learn to value it for its results, but it will never be sweet to our taste. And you see, the distinguishing trait is not that one group loves reproof in and of itself and the other dislikes it. We both dislike it. We both dislike it. In our native beings, my friends, none of us likes to be reproved. But that same writer says, the fool casts away the precious because it is unpalatable. The wise accepts the unpalatable because it is precious. You see, my friends, that's the distinguishing mark. The distinguishing mark. And a non-converted soul can have their soul torn apart by God and they don't like it. And so they act like the brute beast and they say, I won't have it. I won't have it. And a believer, my friends, by God's grace, even though he should slay me, says Job, yet shall I love him. And my friends, whereas, you see, of course it's the case that it's not palatable to any of us, but when we know it's precious, then that which has become unpalatable becomes acceptable on account of its preciousness. Yet no matter how precious it seemed to be, my friends, to the unconverted, because it is unpalatable, they just will not have it. Now, isn't it a foolish person that won't take medicine because it's a bit bitter? Isn't that a foolish person? You see how you can break down the gospel illustrations of the Word of God to our souls so simply? And oh, my friends, to put your life or your health in jeopardy because you won't swallow down a bit of bitter medicine, isn't that the height of folly? Not the height of foolishness? And if something's a bit bitter to our taste, then indeed a person doesn't want to have it, but be sure of it. So we mentioned this morning, when the Holy Spirit of God comes to begin brooding over a person's heart in the gospel, that person's going to be reproved of their sin. He shall come, says the Savior, and he shall reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Ah, you say, I thought it had something to do with getting drunk. Aye, well, it has. I thought it had something to do with going and taking out the wife next door. Aye, well, it has. But my friends, when the Holy Spirit of God begins to reprove a person's heart, he holds up that person as someone who has shunned Jesus Christ the righteous, who has never believed in Christ, who has never bowed to Christ, who has never had their heart drawn out to Christ, who has never set themselves under the rule and the scepter of Jesus Christ the Lord. And my friends, when the Holy Spirit of God shows you to be such a self-righteous, arrogant person who has never done that, then he's reproving you, you see, of sin. Of sin, says the Savior, because they believe not on me. And ultimately, it's not a person's drunkenness or adultery or stealing or lying that's going to take them to hell. It's their refusal to believe in Jesus Christ, the Savior. And so when the Spirit of God comes working in the gospel, he reproves a heart. And when a heart is reproved through hearing those reproofs, that person, my friends, moves into the category of the righteous. Not by any works of righteousness that they have done. Into the category of the just. Not because they are just in themselves. Into the category of those who have believed in Jesus Christ the Savior. Now you see in these very words themselves, my friends, they take on that reproving role, do they not? Or that exposing role even under God's hand. Now what I mean is this. Don't you get a lot of people who are prepared to say, well, I would like to really know where I stand with God. I should really like to know what is right and what is the truth. I want to have that knowledge of things in my heart and my mind. Well, This verse tells us, don't you see, my friends, that that desire will be shown to be genuine in a person when a person takes the reproofs from God in conveying such knowledge to them. Whoso loveth instruction loveth knowledge, or you can just invert that as easily. Whoso loveth knowledge loveth instruction. And the mark of a sincere soul is this, my friends, that although they don't have any native desire to be torn asunder by God's word, if that tearing asunder, if that reproving process is the way that God will bring them to a knowledge of themselves and himself, then they are willing, don't you see, for that process to be carried out in their life. You see, my friends, it's just this, that if a person loves knowledge and wants the knowledge of God in their life, then they will take the method of God in conveying that knowledge to their life via the instruction that comes from reproving them of their sin and their position before God. You see, the opposite is the case, is it not, my friends? If a person then says, oh, well, yes, I do want to have the knowledge of God in my life, but they're not willing for God exposing them in their sin, that person is not sincere in their desire. That person wants to come into some kind of a knowledge of God that is really of their own making and their own planning. When God will come to give us his knowledge, the knowledge of himself, the knowledge of our sins, the knowledge of heaven, the knowledge of hell, when that comes, my friends, then it very often comes under the terms of God's instructing, under the terms of God's reproving. And you see, it's when a person then says, yes, I want to know God on my terms, that person doesn't want to know God, because that person has already settled in their heart what they think God to be. Isn't that easily demonstrated? Somebody asks you for directions and you take the trouble to point them the direction. You go along that way and you turn here and they turn the opposite and go the opposite way. Or it's especially seen where there's something irksome or something that's going to be costly, whether a person will take what you're saying to them or not. Or in this particular case, my friends, you see, it's that willingness to overcome the prejudice of the human heart. The reproofs of God are especially calculated to tear down the prejudices of the human heart. And when that begins to happen, then the sincerity of the heart that says that it's seeking to really know God, that sincerity is put really to the test. And oh, isn't it the hardest job of all, my friends, to break down the prejudice of the human heart? Let me tell you a story. It's a humorous story, but I'm sure it makes the point. It's about an Irishman, what else? He was working in his field over in Ireland, and a circus came to the town. The circus was going along the town and the Irishman was working away in his field, digging in his field, and he stopped one of the circus men who was leading a camel. He said, what in the world's that? Well, said the circus man, it's a camel. It's a camel. He says, well, I've never seen a camel in my life. He says, it's got great long neck. And the circus man said, all camels have got great long necks. He says, man, it's marvellous. He says, look at the size of the feet it's got. I says, all camels have got great big feet for walking in the desert. And look at the humps in his back. He said, yeah, all camels have got humps in his back. And I said, the Irishman, I've never seen a camel in my life. Marvelous animal, big feet, big neck, great humps in its back. Then the circus moved on. He turned round. He dug his spade into the ground. He said, there's no such a thing as a camel. You see, my friends, I wanted knowledge. What knowledge? No, my friends, when the Lord comes to grant us the knowledge of himself, the Lord comes to turn all our preconceived notions absolutely upside down, and we don't like that. We don't like that. And the safest thing, you see, is to become just like the Irishman and say, "Ah, well, I've heard all that you've said." No such a person as God. Is that it? Is that what it ultimately comes to, my friends? You see, when a person says they're seeking the knowledge of God, "Oh, yes, I would want to be saved, and I would want to, and I would want to." Well, all right. When God comes to turn us around, my friends, by his reproofs, these instructions to bring us to that knowledge, then we show our sincerity. And in how we respond to God bringing us to the knowledge of himself, in that lies one of the great contrasts between those who are Christ's and those who are not. Now, few practical words of application before we come to look at the results of hearing or not hearing God's word aright. And there are many, many, many reproving places in the word of God, is there not, concerning our condition and our behavior and our attitude towards God. But I'm sure it would be true to say that invariably you'll find those reproofs absolutely laced through with the terms of the gospel of God's redeeming grace to sinners. For example, when the Lord says in the Old Testament to Israel, but it applies to us all, turn ye at my reproof," he says. "For why will you die?" Don't you see that word? Don't you see the Lord there telling us what he wants us to do? Turn, he says. Turn around. Turn at my reproof. And he's reproving them. He's coming, he's exposing them, he's turning them asunder. And he says, "Now turn at my reproof." And then what a word. Turn ye at my reproof. He says, "For why will you die?" You're going to die, that's for sure. But why will you die? You see, that's the Lord's mercy, my friend. That's the Lord when he comes with his reproving in the gospel to turn us away from preconceived ideas and notions of our own vain heads. When he comes turning us, it's in mercy that he does that and in grace that he does that to us. One of the greatest sterling examples of that surely is the Lord's Apostle Paul. And always bear in mind, of course, shouldn't be apologetic about turning to the Apostle Paul, because under God's grace, he is a pattern in the gospel. You remember how he tells us that in Timothy, that God set him forth to be a pattern in them that should hereafter believe. And Paul, you see, was one such man that was absolutely chock-a-block with prejudices against Jesus Christ the Lord. And he had it all going for him. Circumcised the 8th day of the tribe of Benjamin and all the rest. What mistaken notions he had about the Messiah of God and about Jesus Christ of Nazareth, until the Lord came and worked with him. And how he states that in the epistle to the Philippians, you remember. "But what things were gained to me," he says. All of that national standing that he had, all of those covenant rights that he thought he had, all of those rites that had been performed upon him, all of his zeal in the Jewish religion, all of those things. But he says, "What things were gained to me, those I count at loss for Christ, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus Lord." You see, my friend, do you think for 1 minute that all of those notions were torn away from the self-righteous Pharisee without a struggle before he came to rejoice in the knowledge of Christ? Not at all. Not at all. And that's why the Lord says to him on the road to Damascus, "Saul, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." You know what that is? That's an animal illustration. That's the old ox or the old mule tied up to the yoke and going round, and the farmer with a goad behind him having to prick his heels to make a move, and he's kicking against the goad, he's kicking against the pricks. You see what Solomon says in that verse there? He says, "Whoso loveth instruction loveth knowledge, but he that hateth reproof is brutish, like an animal." And Paul was like an animal, my friends, kicking against the pricks of God's reproof to his conscience. Then he says, "I saw it." When the Lord came and spoke to his heart and he saw it, my friends. And then he said, all the prejudices and all the privileges and all the standing and all the boasts and everything went out the window, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. The Lord brought Saul of Tarsus to the knowledge of himself, but he brought him, my friends, kicking against the pricks. He brought him with all the prejudices of his heart that all the reproofs of God had a job getting through to until that fateful day in God's grace and purpose. You see what he does say. He says, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." What's the heart of the gospel? The heart of the gospel, my friends, is summed up in that old formula: Jesus Christ, whom to know is life eternal. Whom to know? Not what to know. What to know is essential. What to know, my friends, is absolutely indispensable. But what to know out of God's word is only to bring us to who we must know. And he says, "I count all of these things as nothing in order to have the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord." And so if it took all the things that he had to repudiate and throw overboard and everything else to bring him to that knowledge, he rejoiced that he had been brought to it. Well then, which of the categories, you see? Because when it comes then to the results, then really that is to press the whole thing home to our hearts and home to our souls. So let's just look at the results then. Pray God that we are able to see where we stand, see that we stand this night where we ought to do. "Whoso loveth instruction loveth knowledge, but he that hateth reproof is brutish. A good man obtaineth favour of the Lord, but a man of wicked devices will he condemn. A man shall not be established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous shall not be removed." And if you wanted to take those two verses, you could simply look at the results under the terms of favour and footing. You see, it's favour that he's speaking about. "A good man obtaineth favour of the Lord, but a man of wicked devices will he condemn." Favour, simply the same word of the word of God for mercy. Mercy is something that is absolutely and completely freely given by the God of all mercy. And a person, anyone who is ever saved in the gospel of Jesus Christ, is saved by the mercy of God. And they're saved by the mercy of God by freely receiving that mercy and obtaining that mercy by asking for that mercy. You see, it needs to be asked for, my friends. And really, when all's said and done, the base for asking for mercy is being reproved of God concerning our sin. Remember the old justified Pharisee in the temple, or the other man with the Pharisee in the temple. "Lord," he says, "be merciful to me, a sinner. Show me thy favour, O Lord, for I have sinned against thee." And when the Lord comes reproving in the gospel, he comes reproving in the gospel in order to bring us to that place where we're able to obtain the favor of the Lord, the mercy of the Lord, by asking for that favor and asking for that mercy out of the need that we see we have for it. There is only one thing, my friends, that you and I or anybody else essentially needs from the Lord our God, and it's the Lord's mercy. Day after day, minute after minute, we need God's mercy and favor to be with us. But isn't it a great thing that he offers us his mercy and his favor continuously to be with us? You see the contrast? The man of wicked devices, it says, will he condemn? You see, all the devices of the human heart, all of those notions of the mind, all of those prejudices. How am I going to be right with God? I'll work that out for myself. Well, says the Lord, all of those devices, the man who has all those devices in his heart, that man he'll condemn. There's favor on the one hand, and there's those devisings of the heart on the other. And you get Paul with that great contrast as the gospel goes as well. He says, now listen, the gift of God is eternal life. The wages of sin is death. And you work from now to doomsday for your salvation, my friend, and you're only working for your damnation. The wages that you receive is eternal death for all your labours. And it's only the gift of God that issues in eternal life. And a gift is something freely given, dearly bought, but freely given and freely received by those who stretch out their hand to receive it. And on that depends the footing, you see, for each and every one of us. A good man obtaineth favour of the Lord, but a man of wicked devices will he condemn. A man shall not be established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous shall not be moved. You read the first Psalm for that contrast. You read the Lord's two builders for that contrast. You read the Apostle Paul for that contrast. Remember, he tells the believers, having begun in Christ, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and grounded and built up in him. When a person is in Christ, my friends, then that person has their roots into the grace and the mercy and the favor of God forever. And that person shall never be removed. As old Matthew Henry says, our branches might get shaken a bit, but our roots shall never be removed. And isn't it a fearsome word when it speaks there of condemnation? A good man obtaineth favor of the Lord, but a man of wicked devices will he condemn. And aren't there some words of the Word of God calculated, my friends, calculated to drum up before us the consequences of refusing Christ as our Savior? And I know of none greater than that word condemned. And let me tell you this. In one place where it comes in the most pregnant fashion, because it comes on the back of what you might call the greatest gospel word in the scriptures, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, and so on. Then John goes on to say, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. They wouldn't allow them to be exposed, see. And because of that, then they stand condemned. And what's the gospel? Gospel is this, my friends, that we are able to stand before God in his grace and his favor and his mercy and his love, not condemned, because Christ was condemned in our place. And if you take all the setting and the atmosphere of the Gospels when it's coming near the end of the life of our Savior in this world, then there is no terminology. Perhaps it's more pronounced than that very fact of Christ being condemned. And into that, of course, you read the fullness of that he was really being condemned for our sins and our transgressions. You remember the trial? You remember the witnesses that were brought forth and none of them agreed among themselves? You remember how they abused the Savior? And then it says, they all condemned him together. They all condemned him. Remember the two on the road to Emmaus when the Savior drew near and they didn't know who it was, that it was the Lord. How they poured out their complaints about this one whom we trusted should deliver Israel. So then they told them how the rulers delivered him to be condemned to death. You get Paul preaching in the synagogue at Antioch. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voice of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, he says, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. They condemned him. Oh, they found no fault in him, but they condemned him. And that's the terms of the gospel, my friends, as the old hymn writer has it, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. You know Christ condemned for you. If you do not know Christ Jesus condemned for your sins, you are still in your sins. You are condemned already, as John says, and you will surely come into the condemnation at the end. That's the word of God. That's the gospel, my friends. That's what the Savior did for our behalf, on our behalf. You see, when Christ was condemned for us, and I'm sure we all have personal kind of terminology, biblical or theological, whatever the case might be, and I love to think in terms of what's sometimes called the forensic aspect of the gospel, the legal, my friends. That when Christ stood under the condemnation of Almighty God for our sins, and when he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, as the prophet says, then, my friends, that was a legal transaction. And all the justice of God shall in no ways set that legal transaction aside. And that's why the Apostle Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation, no I dread. Because our Lord Jesus Christ being condemned for us, we shall never be condemned. Never be condemned, my friends. But if Christ has not been condemned for you, you are condemned. And the word of God couldn't make it clearer and couldn't make it more plain to our souls. So what do you say, my friends? Let me just give you two other verses out of this chapter of Proverbs. Take them away, mull them over in your heart. Take them right now. Give your answer to them. Look at verse 15 there. The way of a fool, it says, is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkeneth on to counsel is wise. So how have your ears been tonight? Still in your prejudices? Still saying, yes, I would like to know about God, but I don't want to be reproved. Well, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkens unto counsel is wise. Then have a look at verse 25. Heaviness in the heart of man maketh it to stoop, says Solomon, but a good word maketh it glad. That's the gospel. You see, the gospel, my friends, does bring its reproofs. And when the reproofs of God enter into the heart and into the soul, well, in that sense, those reproofs can make the heart to stoop. Bring it very, very, very low. My friends, heaviness in the heart of man makes it to stoop indeed, but a good word makes it glad. And can there be a better word than the word of the gospel? The word that makes the heart to stoop is the word of God's reproof that we have sinned against him, come short of his glory. There is none righteous, no, not one. That makes the heart to stoop when God does his reproving work by his Spirit. But when the word in the gospel comes, that good word in the gospel, then the heart is made to be truly glad. So how have you heard? How have your ears been? Have you hearkened unto the word that the Lord himself says in his own truth? Has it made your heart to stoop to that degree? Well, that's only part of the transaction, because the other side is to hear the good word in the gospel, that your heart might be glad forevermore. You remember what Murray McChain said, never be satisfied with one look at the cross. The first look at the cross when the Lord is working in a person's heart is a look that makes us to realize that he was crucified for sin. But take a second look at the cross, he says, and realize he was crucified for my sin, and therefore my sin is forgiven. May you hear the Lord's reproofs were appropriate. May you hear the glad word in the gospel to make your heart glad indeed.